We're going to be covering in our last two sessions parables that actually cover a very similar theme. And what's neat is what Jerry shared is pretty much what we're going to be looking at in this session and the next. The fact that Jesus taught parables that pretty much teach that there should be evidence of the fact that we're in the kingdom. How we treat each other and how we act toward God should give evidence of the fact not only that we're in the kingdom, but also that the king is living his life through us. And so go ahead and start with Matthew chapter 18. We're gonna take a look at a parable that Jesus taught that honestly, I'll share with you after a little bit of teaching on it, why this is a parable that actually bothered me for a few years. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start in verse 21. It says, then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now you got to keep in mind, the Pharisees taught that you had to forgive three times. Once you've forgiven three times, you didn't have to forgive anymore. So Peter says, seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, there should be no stop of your forgiveness. And then he tells a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, before we go any further, 10,000 talents is equal to lifetimes of salary. Multiple lifetimes of salary. That's the number Jesus used. This guy owed multiple lifetimes of salary. That's like us saying you owed a gazillion billion. It's a number they couldn't even fathom. There's no way anybody could ever pay it off, all right? So he owed a gazillion billion. And since he couldn't pay his master, verse 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 2 to 3 months of salary. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you, word for word, what he had said to his master. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jim, this isn't a fun one to start with. Well, actually, there's a lot here, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this parable, and I hope you stick with me here. Jesus is showing that in this story, this parable that he made up, that this one person that had been forgiven a debt that there was no way he was ever going to pay, he was forgiven of it. Yet, when he had a fellow servant who owed him something, did something to him, whatever you want to call it, he wasn't willing to forgive him, and the master said, if you're not willing to forgive your fellow servant, I won't forgive you. Now, first off, all of us have to keep in mind, we all owe God, or if we're saved, we don't anymore, thank the Lord, we owed God a debt we could never pay. Keep that in mind. Some people think that, well, I haven't sinned that much. Listen, you owed God a debt you could never pay. Is it possible for the blood of bulls and calves and sheep and goats to take away sin? No. Is it possible for you to do enough good things to take away your sin? You owed a debt you could not pay. It didn't matter how many lifetimes you tried. Yet at the same time, this guy, even though he had been forgiven a debt he could not pay, he wasn't willing to forgive someone who, in his mind, owed less. Now, chase over with me to Luke chapter 7. This is extremely important for us to kind of go where we need to go today. In Luke chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 36. We'll see another parable that Jesus tells, but I'm going to set the stage for it. Luke 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, Jesus, were really a prophet, he'd know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. By the way, did the Pharisee say his thought out loud? But Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. And then the guy goes, oh, I'd love to hear what you have to say, Lord. How often do we say, Lord, tell me what you want? And then inside we're saying, well, I'll decide if I want to do that. So here's the parable Jesus tells. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, we've just talked about the fact that we all owed a debt that we could not pay. Are there people that owe God more than other people according to the whole of Scripture? Hopefully you understand the answer is no. Well, Jim, what about those Hells Angels people and all the... No, what about those murderers? Listen closely. We quoted this passage earlier this week, James chapter 2, verse 10. If you're able to keep the whole law, yet stumble at only one point, you're guilty as if you broke it all. We Christians need to let this truth sink in. Because what Jesus is really saying is, when he said those who've been forgiven much love much, those who've been forgiven little love little, he's not saying there are those who've been forgiven more than other people. What he's saying is this, those who realize how much they've been forgiven love much. Those who think they've been forgiven little love little. And I've been a pastor for many years, and trust me, I've seen lots of church members who are proud of the fact that they've been a Christian since they were a child, and they don't really think they needed much forgiveness. They knew they needed Jesus' covering for their sins, but as a whole, they thought they were better than most of the people around, and they're very judgmental and so on. And Jesus said, when he told the parable of this situation and also with the servant who had been forgiven the great debt, what he was teaching is this. If you have been forgiven such a huge, huge debt, why aren't you willing to forgive someone who's done something so small in comparison? You got to let that truth sink in. But you don't know what this person's done to me. I love you. I don't care. In comparison to what you owed God, it's nothing. And the Bible says that the evidence, this is important where I'm going here, because I'm going to share with you why that passage in Matthew 18 gave me a bellyache for so many years. The evidence that you realize how much you've been forgiven is the fact that you have no problem forgiving the people around you. And actually, you have an attitude of forgiveness before they even ask. You're so appreciative of God's forgiveness, you've got so much forgiveness, you're ready to just share it with whoever needs it. And that's something we all have to wrestle with, because in our flesh, daily, we have to lay our flesh on the altar. Daily, because of our sinful flesh that we still have, even though we've been born again, we still want to be God, as we've talked about. And we have to let the truth of the Word of God take root in our hearts. But the evidence that you understand how much you've been forgiven and you have received it is the fact that you're willing to forgive the people around you. Have you ever noticed in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive others are debtors? And then it goes on and says, if you don't forgive your brother, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Now, this is important because this parable in Matthew 18 Jesus tells this story about this one who had been forgiven the great debt. He was forgiven. He says, it's forgiven, the debt's gone. But then he wouldn't forgive his brother. And then when the master finds out, the master says, I tell you what, the debt you owed, it's back on. Now, I got to be honest with you. I know the scriptures. We sang about it. There's no guilt in life, no fear in the fear in death. This is the power of Christ in us. If we're saved, the Bible's very clear that we're eternally secure. Go with me to John chapter 6. Look at verses 37 through 39. Again, I'm not going to take you to all the passages that make very clear that your salvation is secure if he's given you his spirit. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, Jesus makes this statement. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He said, all that the Father gives to me and it comes to me, I will never cast out. But in this parable, the master forgave him. He wouldn't forgive. And so he made him say, well, now you owe the debt. Did he lose his salvation in this story? And the answer is no. Then one day, God began to unlock all of it. What the parable is showing, and I'm going to show you this from Scripture, is this, is that the man was forgiven, but the fact that he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, who did so much less in comparison, owed so much less in comparison, it was evidence that he had never received the forgiveness that was already his. You understand? Now, I'm going to show you this from Scripture. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an extremely important passage. We're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 6, verse 2, and we're going to let the Scripture speak to us here. I'm going to show you that from Scripture, the Bible teaches, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, the Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the entire world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says this, he's the propitiation for our sins, but only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. Let me ask you a question. Is the whole world going to heaven now? No. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. But that doesn't mean the whole world's automatically going to heaven. They have to receive it. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what we preach. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we, did you catch that next word? Might become the righteousness of God. Keep reading. Paul didn't stop and then put a big number 6 in there. I'm glad the Bible people did that. It helps us follow along, but Paul kept writing. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When you put this all together, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. At that moment, Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world. Colossians chapter 2 talks about that as well, around verses 18 and 19. Jesus, at the moment he died on the cross, paid for the sins of the entire world. That doesn't mean the entire world's going. Now we have a message to get out there. God loves you. He's not mad and waiting for you to ask for forgiveness and then he'll change his mind. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Your sin's been paid for. You don't have to try to make it up to God. You don't have to try to pay for your sins. I got great news. Once you understand you're a sinner, then you realize the good news. It's already been paid for. Jesus has already paid for your sins. Now, the only way you can experience it in fullness is to receive it by faith, and it's only received by faith. And the Bible says that one of the evidences that we really understand and have received God's forgiveness is that we're willing to forgive those around us. Family, friends, bosses, it don't matter who. Because if you're not willing to forgive the people around you, you really don't believe Jesus forgave you. Or if you think God forgives you, but you can't forgive somebody else, you think you're better than God. So the real evidence, the Bible says, that we have received this is that we forgive those around us. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Did you catch that? Anybody that doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Now in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears in that way hasn't been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you look and break this passage down, John's writing to believers, but he also is writing to people that are in that group and saying, some of you aren't. And here's how you'll know. You'll be willing to forgive your brother. You'll have a love for the people around you. If you can't love the people around you, you don't have God's love in you. But if you got God's love in you and you realize how much he's forgiven you, you're willing to forgive the people around you. How many times have we heard the saying, there but for the grace of God go I? That'll keep you from having an attitude thinking, well, I would never do that. Well, you don't know yourself too well then, do you? You know, for years I've been walking with Christ. I got saved in 1973. And when I met Becky, I started journaling. I didn't know what journaling was and daily devotions. I didn't even know what a quiet time was. And at that point, I was a youth pastor at a church. Second church that I was youth pastor at. Didn't know what a quiet time was. One day I went over to see Becky because she and I were dating, and she was sitting there at a table with her Bible open, writing things down. I'm like, are you preparing a Sunday school lesson, or what are you doing? She goes, I'm having my quiet time. I'm like, what in the world's a quiet time? No one had ever taught me about personal study, and I had prepared Sunday school lessons and taught, but I had never done study just for myself to allow God to speak to me. And so she taught me how to journal, and I would do journaling. Now, let me help you out. How many of you have ever said, I'm going to start journaling this year, January 1, I'm going to journal every day. And you start your journal this way. Dear Lord, today we begin our journey together. That's January 1. January 2. Dear Lord, here we go. This is going to be a fun journey. January 5. Sorry, Lord, I missed a couple of days. But I got a little bit better at it, a little bit better at it. And I started amassing journals. One time, years later, I went back and started looking over my old journals, and it started to bother me. Because some of the things that I was being tempted with, that I was asking for forgiveness from God for, and all this stuff, and help me in this area of sin and growth and so on, I was still wrestling with. so many journals later. Anybody else been there? And then God began to open my eyes, and he said, Jim, you're going to be wrestling with sin the rest of your life. But wait a minute, Lord, I thought that the closer I got to you, the less temptation I'd have. The Bible says, you think anybody was closer to the Father than Jesus, the Son? Yet he was tempted in every way. And even at the moment when he was being helped by angels, even in his prayer time, he was tempted not to go to the cross because of his humanity. And God said, Jim, you are a sinner that has been forgiven, but it's still in you, and you're going to wrestle with it the rest of your life, and you need to keep that in mind. You want to have some fun? Go look at Paul's writings. The first book he wrote was the book of Galatians, and he starts it off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the last books that he wrote in Timothy, he wrote, I'm the chief of sinners. The more we come to understand how much we've been forgiven, the easier it'll be for us to be patient and forgiving for the people around us. If he's in you, come to know how much you've been forgiven. Ask him to help you see your sin for what it was, and then be willing to just share that same love with the people around you. Now, Jesus told a lot more parables that kind of talk about the fact that there's going to be an evidence between the ones that are his and the ones that aren't. There should be a difference, folks. There should not be statistics like we see all the time about how Christians are getting divorced just as much as non-Christians. Now, to be honest with you, I think the reason why we see those statistics that Christians are getting divorced just as much as non-Christians is because not everybody that says they're a Christian in the survey is a Christian. But Christians still sin. So go with me to Matthew chapter 20. No, go to 1 Corinthians 11 first. I want you to see that the Bible says there should be, though, a difference and an evident difference between those who are his and those who aren't. We shouldn't look like the rest of the world. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul says, look, I understand there's some divisions and factions in your church. I wish it wasn't that way. But honestly, it doesn't surprise me because that's how we'll know who has the Spirit and who doesn't. There's going to be disagreements among believers. Do you know Paul and Barnabas had a fight? And how they handled it, maybe not in that moment, but over time, will give evidence as to whether or not the Spirit was in them. There should be a difference between us and the rest of the world. So go with me to Matthew 24, and let's start taking a look at three parables in a row that Jesus taught. Now, the context of these parables is being ready for his return, but in them, he's also showing that there's going to be a difference between those who say and those who are. We should be, I like that, Jerry, I'm going to steal it, express what we possess. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 45, Jesus said, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and he'll cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we have a servant who claimed to be a servant and was given a task, and how he lived his life showed he really wasn't one. Because when he thought, oh, my master's away, now's a chance for me to live for myself and treat other people badly. And then what happened? The master came back quicker than he thought, and he was caught off guard, and he was sent to hell. Now, before we get to the next parable, keep in mind, these are just stories that Jesus is using. Don't make them allegory and try to make everything represent something. But Jesus knows his audience. And he's in the context saying, be ready for the return of Christ. There's going to be a judgment. On the time that Jesus comes back, all of us will experience a judgment. For those of us who are in Christ, we won't experience a judgment of whether or not we go into heaven or hell. That's already been settled. We've already been guaranteed eternal life. Our eternal life has begun. He sealed us with his spirit. But we will be judged. You're going to see that in just a little bit in a coming parable. We're all going to be judged according to what we were given to do after our salvation. A lot of us love to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. But very few quote verse 10. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Good works ain't getting us into heaven. But once we've been guaranteed heaven, he had already predetermined the good works he wanted to do through us, and we should be focusing on living out the life he has for each of us, expressing what we possess, allowing Christ to live his life through us, and it should come from our love, our joy, our peace, our patience, our gentleness, all stuff we don't got without Jesus, by daily saying no to our flesh and yes to the Lord and letting him live his life through us. The Bible says there should be evidence of our salvation, and the Bible actually says that we're going to be judged according to what we've done after salvation. Did we let him live his life through us in the way he desired? Now, so Jesus just said in this first parable, he's going to come back quicker than some people think. And so immediately, if you're listening and you're trying to figure out the day and hour, which the Bible says you're not supposed to do, remember Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father set by his own authority. We're not here to figure out when he's coming back. We're just to be here to tell people that he is coming back and live our lives in the way he wanted us to and wants us to until he does come get us. And like I told you yesterday, he's coming back in your lifetime. I didn't say the rapture's happening in your lifetime, but he's coming back for you in your lifetime. So Jesus just said, I'm going to come back quicker than some people think. And he knows his audience. He knows us well. He knew there are going to be those who think, well, he just gave a tip to his hand. It's going to be a long time. Well, sorry, it's not going to be a long time. It's going to be a short time. He'll be back real quick. Go to Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps, and as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there'll be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now in this parable, again, avoid the temptation to make it an allegory. People are like, well, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. No. Do you buy the Holy Spirit? Do you run out of the Holy Spirit? No. Don't make it allegory. It's just a story he made up. He just said in the first one, I'm going to come back quicker than some people think. And then he says, oh, and by the way, it may seem longer for some others. Question is, will you be ready if he comes back tomorrow? Are you ready? Are you ready if he comes back tomorrow? I hope you can say yes. If he doesn't come for a long time, are you still going to be on the bus? Hopefully the answer is yes. Because there are times we all wonder why he hadn't come and got us yet. I look at Ray and wonder, Lord, she's still here? Yeah. By the way, I love the fact that me and Ray are so tight, I can mess with Ray, and she knows we love each other. By the way, that's one of the things I look for in churches when I travel around. I look for churches that can tease. If everybody's just friendly with each other, hello, brother, or hello, sister, it's not a healthy church. But when you see people teasing each other, that means they've gotten to know each other well enough that they can joke. I couldn't have said what I just said about Ray to some of you because I don't know you well enough, and I don't know how you would have reacted. I know how my sister Ray would react because we've been buddies for years. So when I'm in a church and I see someone walk up to somebody and say, did you get dressed in the dark this morning? I know I'm in a good church. Jesus is saying, some of you might be here a little longer until he comes back. And over time, there'll be evidence of who those of us who are ready. There'll be those who weren't ready for the long haul. You know, the longer you're on your life, this life, there'll be more trouble that's going to come, more opportunity for you to fall away. The longer you're in this life, the more temptation of the world and all the stuff that it has to offer. But if you're in him, if he comes back tomorrow, you're going to be doing what he asked you to do, and you're going to be ready. If it's going to be 98, 99, and I didn't tell you how old Ray was because I was shooting low. If I said 98, 99 years, you will be ready. You'll be ready because you are walking with him. But then he tells a third parable right in the row after this. And the summarization, I'm going to read it to you. The summarization of this parable is simply this. It doesn't matter whether or not he comes back for you in a short time or a long time. The real issue is, what have you done between when you gave him your life and when he comes? Look at Matthew 25, verse 14. For it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. By the way, who determines our ability? God does. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Keep that in mind. I'm going to show you a parable today that some of you know and most of you might not, that's going to really make you wonder, what in the world is Jesus saying here? So he says, you've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents, and here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, keep in mind, remember the parable of the weeds and how they're going to be weeds that grow among the wheat. We won't know till the end when God separates. There's going to be the parable of the net, how they gathered it all and the angels separate the good and the bad. Again, there are those among us who aren't of us. But there's going to be an evidence and how they live their lives. And there should be an evidence between those of us who are genuine and those that aren't. And again, some of us have been given 5 talents, some of us have been given 2, and others have been given 1, each according to their ability. And I don't think we go around trying to figure out who's a 5, who's a 2, who's a 1. Just keep this in mind. God did this to show us that we shouldn't be comparing what we do with everybody else. If God's blessed you to be able to be a 5 and he wants you to produce 5 amount, then don't be judging because the people around you aren't doing as much. And if you are a 2 and not a 5, don't feel bad because you don't measure up to so and someone else. How many of you, show of hands, have ever said this or heard this said in your church? 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. I think that's closer to God's design. He never intended everybody to pull their equal weight and everybody do the same amount. That's us trying to do the work of the God in human reasoning. Some are given 5, some are given 2, others 1, each according to their ability. If I asked you right now to name the 12 apostles, most of you couldn't, including me, because a couple guys change names on me and I get confused. But if I asked you to name some of the 12 apostles, you would say Peter, James, and John. You know why? Because you'll notice in the Bibles that even though there were 12, we know a lot more about Peter, James, and John. They also got special treatment the other guys didn't get. They got to see Jairus' daughter healed when everybody else was kicked out of the house, except mom and dad, even the rest of the apostles. When Jesus was transfigured on that mountain, the only ones that got to see it were Peter, James, and John, and they were told, you can't tell anybody what you saw until after I've risen from the dead. When Jesus prayed in the garden on that last night, he went a little further and took with him Peter, James, and John. They had a greater responsibility in the days to come and the years to come. Listen to me. Stop measuring how you're doing against others. Oh, I could never be like, God says I didn't ask you to be like them. Be the person I called you to be. Live out the fullness of what it is I have you to do. Take your eyes off the people around you. Don't be trying to measure up to somebody if you're not supposed to be. And don't be judging the people that aren't like you. And if you'll notice, the one that had been given the 5 and it turned into 10, and the one that had been given the 2 and it turned into 4, were both told the exact same commendation. Well done. You've been over faithful. You've been faithful with little. I'm going to put you over much. Did anybody notice, though, that the third servant didn't really know his master's heart? Is God a hard man? What he said was, I knew you to be a hard man. You make us do all the work, and you get all the benefits. Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and following said, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke, come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John says this. He says, his commands are not burdensome. But what the master does, though, in this situation is he calls the man's bluff. He says, well, the only reason I didn't do anything is because I was afraid. You're such a hard person to serve. God, you're so demanding. I was just afraid. God says, you know what? I'm going to prove that you're a liar. Because if you really saw me as that way, you would have been putting that money to work. But what you're really saying is, even if you saw me that way, you still weren't willing to submit to me. Did you catch that? I'm going to hold you. I'm going to judge you by your own words. If you really believed that I was that kind of a God, you would have done something. You can't put it on me. You're really showing you're not willing to submit to me. Go to Luke chapter 12. In this parable, we see that there's going to be reward for those of us who've been faithful. There's going to be reward partially in this life, and in the life to come. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35, and I want you to pay close attention to it, because tomorrow morning in our morning session, our last session, I'm going to show you a parable that actually almost seems to contradict this. But I want you to just stick with me here. Luke chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom their master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll dress himself for service and have them recline at table and he'll come and serve them. Isn't that cool? If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Some of you, it might be quicker than you think. Some might be longer than you think. That's his call, not yours. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Folks, each of our attitudes should be, Lord, I'm not living for now. I'm living for that day when you come, and I pray that when that day comes, I'm not only ready, I'm excited, and I know that you're going to reward me. What did Paul say at the end of his life when he knew it was time? In Philippians 1, he wasn't sure if he's going to live or die there in that prison, but then he came to realize that God was going to keep him in the body for a while. But when you get to the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he says, I fought the fight, I finished the race, and I know There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, but not only for me, but also for all who have longed for his appearing. Paul said, I have lived my life from the day he saved me in the way in which he wanted me to live. I had to learn a few things. I had to process. I had to mature. I had to grow. But my heart has been to serve the Lord. I've wanted to tell him how I'm supposed to serve him a time or two in those years, but he kind of redirected and he's the king and I'm not. And by the end of his life, he said, I know I'm going to die and I am ready and I'm excited. I'm not scared. And by the way, do y'all know how he died? They cut his head off. He put his head down on a block and they cut it off. Go to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. There's another evidence that we're his. Listen closely. I'm going to show you this from Scripture. Not only will we be loving toward others, not only will we be doing what it is he's got us to do, not only will we be forgiving to our brothers and sisters around us, but we'll also be generous with everything he's given us. We'll be generous with everything he's given us. We won't feel like we have to take care of ourselves. Look at Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And then he said to them, Parable time. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, stick with me here. Everything that we have is whose? Do we act that way? No, we don't. And the Bible says those who really understand are willing to forsake everything to follow him. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but in Luke 14, Jesus talks about, and he says this, if you're not willing to forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. And one of the ways that he challenges us to show that our trust is in him, not just for eternal life, but in everything, that our life is his, is when he says forgive, we forgive. When he says show love and mercy, we show love and mercy, even though we might not want to. When he says to us, I want you to be doing what I want you to do, not what you want to do, we say, yes, sir, you're my Lord. My life is yours. I'll live the life you have for me, not the life I want for me. And one of the ways that will give evidence that we are in the kingdom and that he's the king and we're not is when he tells us to share the stuff he's given to us, we willingly share. Well, Jim, if I give things away, I might not. Oh, are you trusting in your ability to take care of yourself? Or are you going to be trusting in God's ability to take care of you? Go to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures real rapid fire here. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said, don't store your treasure up down here. Store your treasure up there. Well, how do we store up our treasure up there? Is there a bank account I can put some money into that'll be ready waiting for me up there? Yes. Yes, it is. Here's how you put it in that bank account. Whatever God tells you to do with what he's given you, do it. And your reward will be accruing there. But he makes this statement. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't miss this. I want honesty, and this will do us good. How many of you want to have a heart for God? I'm not saying you do. I'm saying how many of you desire to have a heart for God? Hopefully all of us raise our hands. Hopefully all of us say, I want to have a heart for God. Well, here's what you do. You take whatever you treasure and you give it to God. I want to illustrate this next session in the morning. Becky's going to help me. Becky and I are going to do a little skit for you in the first session. So if you're thinking about sleeping in, you're going to miss it. All right? But we'll deal with that tomorrow. But I want you to hear this. You want to have a heart for God? The Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. If you make things of God your treasure, and you put your treasure on this earth toward things of God, your heart will go toward the things of God. Some of you might have stocks. Nothing wrong with that, but it's a great way to learn that you have no control over your money. But let's just say hypothetically you bought stock in General Motors. I bet you get up every morning and open the paper and check how's General Motors doing today. Why? Because you put your treasure into General Motors and your heart followed. You're going to be thinking about General Motors a lot. You might even drive General Motors automobiles. You might even look at someone who's driving a Honda and say, what are you doing? You're killing me. Your heart will follow your treasure. You want a heart for God? Put your treasure toward things of God and watch what happens. All of a sudden, your heart goes toward things of God. Becky and I have been blessed by God, even though we live off of people's donations, to actually support ministries and missionaries. And when if I tried to tell you how many, you'd think we were lying. But I'm going to read you a verse that shows why we're able to do it. But our heart is now all over the globe. I just got a report yesterday from missionaries we're supporting that just moved to Scotland. And they're giving their report about all that God's done. And we have a heart for what's going on in the church in Scotland. We have had a heart for years in Zimbabwe. And now they're going to be doing mission work in the United States over all the airways. And we're supporting port ministries and missionaries in France and others. And I don't want to get into the numbers. I don't want to make it sound like I'm bragging. Listen to me, folks. Our heart is now all over the globe thinking about the things of God. Why? Because our treasure has gone all there. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, Jim, if you keep supporting that many missionaries, aren't you worried about running out of money? Oh, you don't know the Bible nor your God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verses 6 and following. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you're giving to God because you feel like it's a duty or I have to, God's not going to reward that. But if you're giving it because you trust him, if you're giving it because, well, God, you say you're going to bless me, I'm going to give so you'll bless me. Your heart's already in the wrong place. But if you're giving because you love the Lord and you trust that he's going to take care of you, and if he says to do it, you trust him, you watch what he does. He doesn't want you giving reluctantly or under compulsion because God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Listen to this next verse. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will, I circled that in my Bible in red, he will supply and multiply, I circled that one too, multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Did you catch that? He's promised that if you trust him and you, whether you're a 5 or a 2 or a 1 when it comes to finances, if you're willing to do what he says and you give it where he tells you to give it, he will multiply your seed so that you can give more. And he'll increase your righteousness across the board. And then how many times does he say, you can't serve God and money? You say, I serve the Lord. Does your bank account show that? And again, oh, I love this. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He's patient. He's lowly. He's gentle. We'll learn. But what you got to do is you got to go to God and say, all right, Lord, I know what your word says, and I want to do it, but I'm having a problem. Would you help me? And he's going to say to you, take baby steps. Take baby steps. He's not expecting you to walk out of here and write a check for your whole amount to whatever ministry. I could throw out Just a Preacher, but I'm not going to do that. That'd be self-serving. But he's not going to ask you to just run out and give it all away. He's wanting you to trust him in the little areas that he's speaking to you about, and you'll learn. And when you see him come through, you're like, wow, he does. And then he'll test you a little more, and he'll test you a little more. The best way I can illustrate it to you is this. Do you remember when your kids were learning to walk? Do you remember when they would start to get up on their feet, and they'd like furniture walk and hold their hand on a couch or whatever, and you knew they were about ready to walk, and you stood them up, and you said to the child, you kind of stood them up, you balanced them, and you said, okay, try to walk. You remember what happened? Their eyes got real big, like, I'm not touching anything. And they took that first step, and it was probably like this, you know? And they might even have taken a second one or even a third, and then eventually they fell down. And you know what you did. You remember, don't you? You ran up, you kicked them in the head. Stupid kid! What's wrong with you? Why can't you walk? You didn't do that, did you? You ran over, you picked them up. You hugged them, you encouraged them, you patted them on the bottom and wiped their butt off a little bit and set them back up, and you said, I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad that you're trying to walk. Give it another shot. And that's who our God is. He knows we struggle. He knows that faith is hard, but he says, if you will take the first steps, I'll be right there. You may stumble. Satan's going to come in and say, God's mad. God doesn't like you. Oh, no, no, no. The Bible says that David, Acts chapter 13, verse 22, was a man after God's own heart. Let me ask you a quick question. Did David live his life perfectly? No. Aren't you glad that you get to see all of David's warts? And you see how much David is talked about as a man who had a heart for God. He really did. And if you do, he will help you grow in these areas. I'm going to close with a psalm that has now become one of my absolute favorites. I'm a worrier, and I'm still allowing God to do a work in my heart when it comes to verse 7. We'll get to verse 7 in a second, but go to Psalm 112. As God brought me to Psalm 112, verse 7, he's now expanded this whole psalm, and I want to be this kind of man. Psalm 112. By the way, did you hear me say I'm not there yet? Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. Not so he can have a bigger house and a bigger car, which there's nothing wrong with a big house and a big car. But he gives us his wealth and riches so that we can do what? Share it and use it for the kingdom. I'm going to show you that. And in his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He'll be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He'll not be afraid. Until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. By the way, does that sound familiar, that verse we just read? Didn't we just read that in 2 Corinthians 9? In the passage where it talks about giving generously, and God will give you more to give? The wicked man, though, sees it, and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Go to Luke 16. Remember I told you earlier we're going to look at a passage and a parable that's going to make you go, what in the world? Go to Luke 16. Look at verses 1 and following. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master's taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down quickly, write it 50 and it's all square. And then to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you've not been faithful in which is another's, who will give you what that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Jesus told a parable where this guy cheats his master, and Jesus said, he did good. Hang on. He's not teaching in the parable that we're to cheat our masters. What he was simply saying, though, in this story is this. This guy, even though he was wicked, even though he was unrighteous, even though he's probably not going to heaven, at least in this life was considering his future. And he knew, I'm too old to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. I need to do something in the time that I have so that people will take me into their homes and think of me down the road. And so he cheated his master, but he made friends with these other guys in the hopes that they'd give him a job or they'd take care of him. And then he says this, if only the children of light were as shrewd as this guy. In other words, if we in this world as children of God would use what God's given us with a thought for the life to come. With a thought for the life to come. Now again, this is where the preachers want to tell you what you're supposed to do and how much you're supposed to give. No, don't go down that road. Some are given five, others two, others one, each according to their ability. And you let God show you what it is he's wanting you to do and you take the baby steps. But one of the evidences of the fact that we are in the kingdom and that the king is living through us is that we don't live for this world and we trust him and we share what we have as he leads. Never under compulsion, not reluctantly, but willingly. And if you're only willing to trust him with a little, start there. Start there. And I make you a guarantee, God will multiply what you give away. I promise you. You know why? Because God tells us that. He said, test me. See if I won't open the windows of heaven. And in our personal experience, in the life of this ministry, we have experienced it. Some of you know we don't charge a nickel for anything. We give everything away. We pay shipping and handling. All our books are free. We're never going to charge anybody. Whenever we go somewhere to speak, if they give us money, great. If they don't, we pay for everything. And folks, let me look you in the eye. Our ministry has more money now in the bank than it ever has in the 20 years of its ministry. Now, I know I broke all the Christian rules, but you know what? Paul did too. A lot of Christian ministries say we need more monthly supporters. Do you realize right now we actually have monthly supporters that probably only cover 20% of our budget each month? So we need an 80% miracle every month, and we have more money now than we've ever had. Paul said, when it comes to giving and receiving, he tells the church in Philippi, he said, you're the only church that has given, and we're amply supplied. Christian ministries would never dare tell you that they got plenty of money because they were afraid if Just Preachers got money, we'll give it somewhere else. Hey, if I'm worried about whether or not you give to us, I'm trying to control it. But I live and we live our lives with an attitude that says, God, you're our supply. I'll close with a story. First Baptist Melbourne, a year or two ago, in the middle of building their big sanctuary and having a huge multi-million dollar debt, had a surplus at the end of the year of their giving where people had given over budget in the thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars. And a lot of people don't know this, but instead of taking that surplus and putting it toward their debt, their pastors prayed and they felt God challenged them and they wrote $10,000 checks to churches in the area to bless them. They owed millions on their new building. And God said, I want you to trust me. And they did, and as you would agree, Paul, he has blessed you all, hasn't he? And he will continue. Folks, we'll finish this tomorrow morning. I love you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you tomorrow.